she's just a little tired.
Yeah.
It happens when you're 86. It happens when you're 56.
We thank you for this opportunity that God has us together to study your Holy Scriptures. We thank you for this fellowship and pray that as we get into this passage that we're going to look at tonight, that you'll help just help us to try to understand it in the best way that we possibly can, and that you will help us to garner things from it that will help apply to our lives and the ways that we interact with other Christians as brothers and sisters in Christ, and those who don't know you, that we might better evangelize and witness to them in the way we live our lives and the way we talk to them and try to lead them to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
I guess I need to add me to the prayer list. I got a shot of cortisone about 15 days ago.
Uh-oh.
The next day all this stuff started. And today they announced that there might be some other cortisones besides just the back involved.
A cancer treatment season.
Yeah,
it's bad. Okay. So did you ask your doctor
to check the lot number?
Yeah.
The lot?
You'll tell me tomorrow.
Oh, I forgot my...
By the way, I have an appointment at 9:05. Would anybody like to bet on the possibility?
Okay. So, as promised, we got through Matthew chapter 25 with relative speed and ease. And we're in 26, and now I promise you that this one will take forever.
No, no. Do not do that. That's not my
thing. Give me a half a page.
It's got 50 or 60 verses.
Yes, this is a long chapter, and it is a hard chapter. But
so once we're through that, we're practically home free.
I know. Yeah. That's true.
That's as bad as Psalms 119.
Yeah. Be prepared. So it's going to take us another year, you think?
No. As a matter of fact, I did...
He said we'd be through this year. Did you not say that?
No, he said by March.
Well, school.
April?
I meant school year.
Yeah. Not school December, year. Jerry.
Oh, I was thinking December.
Well, I did... I did count. I did count. And I estimated... And I think I was pretty realistic. And I counted up how many sections there are left and how many weeks it usually takes us to go through a session. And, you know, I came up with about, optimistically, 20 weeks. If things get, where we get slowed down because of some difficult passages, then, maybe as... At the very most, about 26 weeks. So that would put us right around, March area or January. I mean, possible.
So we're going through another Christmas letter. Now my family's waiting with bated breath every Christmas to see where we are in Matthew.
No, but we're not. That's better than I thought, because, I meant, we started the first week of summer, this, and so I was hoping to get done so that, but definitely before summer, sometime before the school year was out, so that we could, start the next book before, during summer, during the summer months. Or
we're going to take a month to party. Just going to be one long party.
All right, so anyway, this is a long and difficult chapter for a lot of reasons, some of which we'll see tonight. You'll notice at the top I was not very optimistic as far as getting through a lot. I only did the first five verses, and that's because we are going to look at verses 6 through 13, actually 6 through about 15, roughly. But tonight, what I decided to do is I decided to look at this from a technical perspective, this session, and then we'll try to look at it from a more of a life application perspective, and just appreciating the passage for the content in the next session, session 82, where it'll be Matthew 26, 6 through 19. So instead of trying to cover too much, putting all the technical stuff and all the concepts, you know, and the life application stuff together in one session, we would have been in this session for probably, I mean, we're probably going to be in it for a while. It's, in my opinion, it's very, very difficult. Some of the hardest technical things to rectify in all of Scripture. And then reading ahead a little bit and getting ahead later on, verses 26 through 35, as far as technical gospel harmony, it'll probably open your eyes to the fact that it's incredibly difficult to harmonize the gospels, and there's about, you know, at least five or six, seven ways that you can harmonize the gospels and get them all to not contradict each other. And it's so interesting to me, and I love doing stuff like this because I personally believe that there's not a single error, that it's a perfect document, and that anytime there's an apparent contradiction, it's because God is showing us a deeper lesson and how there's so many different aspects to the things that Christ fulfilled the prophecies, you know, on the surface level, on a, you know, on a chronological level, on a personal relationship with each and every one of us level, with on a mystical level, on a, you know, on just so many different ways and that all these prophecies got fulfilled on so many different levels, that's where some of the apparent contradictions come from. And then trying to go and figure out how to put the puzzle together is the challenge. And so there's different ways of trying to rectify some of the apparent contradictions. And we're going to look at one of them tonight. We've previewed this before. So I went ahead and I took another look at it. I gave you my opinion last time. And some of you, there was a number of people who were kind of, I don't know. But and that's fine. In this first thing that we get to, I'm going to say, you be the judge. Decide for yourself. But then, if you can't just, kind of like I was saying with the eschatology, you can't just make a casual assumption and say, oh, well, it must mean this. Because when you do that, it affects so many other passages of Scripture and how they all fit together that, be my guest. By all means, go ahead and, come to your own conclusion. But then if you really want to be thorough about it, speaking of thoroughness, go see how that chronology affects all the other little tidbits. Because then, well, if that doesn't equal that, then that must mean that this equals this. And in that case, if this equals this, then that affects that. And, it is very complex. And I started reading some gospel harmonies, and I mean, it's so incredible to me. I mean, I personally believe this stuff would literally boggle the mind of, nuclear physicists and rocket scientists and so on. But like, I mean, if you really start analyzing it and you take it as a given that it's inerrant, and it's like, it's kind of like if God gave you a jigsaw puzzle and said, put this together, you trust that God gave you a legitimate puzzle, that it does fit together. But, it's very complicated, very complex, and it's a multi-layered puzzle. It's not just a two-dimensional, not even just a three-dimensional. And they do make three-dimensional jigsaw puzzles, by the way. I've seen some. It's really more like a four-plus-dimensional jigsaw puzzle. So let's get into this and look at this tonight. And hopefully it's going to be a lot of technical stuff tonight. Hopefully we will find some things in all this that will also edify and build us up in our own personal walk with the Lord. But like I said, if we don't get into that too much this time, I will emphasize that next session so that we don't, you know, sometimes when you work the scriptures so hard, you know, and you go over all these tiny little technical aspects, if you do that too much too often, it can kind of, work against you, because then, you know, you've just gone over such detail and so many little technical details that you're not getting any, you know, you're not really getting any spiritual
food.
You
don't see the forest for the trees.
Yeah, yeah. So, exactly. So, anyway, let's just read the passage. It's five verses, so we'll start. Mom, would you like to just read the first
five verses? When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'"
All right. Go ahead and read 6-13 too, because we're going to cover it, but just from a technical aspect.
"Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of a very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.'"
All right. Thank you. All right, so verse 1, let's just start here and start breaking this down a little bit. It says, "And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words..." Kind of a casual statement. However, if you go back, if you have a red letter Bible, which I think most of us have, Okay, so if you have a red letter Bible, it'll be easy. I mean, you don't need one to see it, but I mean, it's easiest if you see it. But if you just kind of take a jaunt back the past couple of pages, you'll notice a whole lot of red there, right? That's a lot, and it goes all the way back, really, pretty much unbroken, all the way back to chapter 23, verse 2, verse 1, leading into verse 2. And you could say, for the most, you could even take part of 22 and add that in there, potentially. You could go all the way back to verse 23, really. And then even then, if you see verse 23, it says, "On that day," right? We're looking at chapter 22, verse 23.
Yeah.
"On that day, Sadducees who say there is no resurrection." So that means that ties 23 together with what just happened, from chapter 22. But that gets a little sketchy. I mean, we don't know the exact chronology there, but for sure, 23 verse 1, all the way to 23 verse 39, that's straight Jesus discourse. Okay, and then if you'll notice in 24, "And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him." In other words, he had spoken all of this in the temple, and now he's leaving the temple. Now, how long did it take him to leave the temple, and how long was this discourse or this discussion between his disciples when they found him after the temple? And then they ask him this question, and then in verse 3, it says, "Now he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, and some, more disciples come to him privately." We know who those were in another gospel. It tells us, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" And then that's where, okay, so how long was verse, the point between verse 23:39 and 24:1? And then how long is verse 24:3 until 24:4? You know, how much time does that take? We don't know. We can only guess. You know, maybe it's 30 minutes. Maybe it's half an hour. Maybe it's just 10 minutes. I mean, we really don't know. But I just thought it was interesting because what I did is I sat there with the stopwatch and I tried to kind of just read this aloud, you know, from 23 verse 2, essentially, or verse 1 and 2. And I just read it aloud and I tried to add some, you know, kind of like...
Inflection.
Some inflection, some meaning, some passion. You know, like, I was trying to, you know, imagine how Jesus would be speaking these words. Not that I got that right. I mean, I just, you know, I tried to do my best. And as I read it, you know, kind of calmly, kind of at a pretty steady pace, you'll notice on the bullet there, it says at least 15 minutes. So when my stopwatch, when I read 23 through 25:46, we're talking about 15 minutes, absolute minimum. And then you add in those two breaks where he left the temple and he goes on, you know, he goes out and he gets questioned, and then he's sitting and then he gets questioned some more. You know, you add that in and maybe, you know, this all told, this whole section here, takes up at least 45 minutes to an hour. Probably at the minimum, is my guess. You know, I'm just trying to envision it. And you may ask, well, why? You know, why did I take the time to do all that? And hopefully, when we get to the next bullet, you'll start to see and understand, you know, why I took an interest in that. And these last few days of Holy Week are so debated about what happened on what day, and when this happened, and what happened first, second, and third, the chronology of it, and what day was the crucifixion actually on? You know, is it the traditional Friday, Good Friday, or is it Thursday? You know, a lot of people claim Thursday. Some people even claim Wednesday. You know, they go as far as to try to make it happen on a Wednesday, and I just think it's so interesting because you know, this was the high point of all human history. This was the thing that all of history points to. You know, this was God's plan from the beginning, was to accomplish this. And you know he's going to accomplish it in a perfect way. And yet the details of it, and what days and everything, and the dates and all that it happened on, are still... just a mind-boggling mystery to us. And if you start reading, doing some serious study on this, you know, I just think it's interesting to try to figure out what happened on what day and when. And is our traditional understanding of these events accurate? Or, you know, is there I certainly don't mind celebrating the traditional aspects on the days that we've designated. You know, I don't mind Monday, Thursday, for instance. I think that's one of my most favorite services of the whole year.
The Tenebrae.
And I love that service, but if the crucifixion was on Thursday, then it's really not Monday, Thursday. It's really, you know, that what we say happened then really happened on Wednesday. You see what I mean? So, you know, breaking up when this happened and how it happened in the chronology is pretty interesting personally to me. And of course, coming at it from a perspective of trying to defend the inerrancy of the scripture and how there's no contradictions, this becomes the most challenging section of all of scripture. Because if you go to John's gospel, you go to Luke's gospel, you go to these different gospels, there is some wild differences. I mean, they're just, you know, so what does he mean? What does John mean when he says this? He's almost saying the exact opposite of what, you know, Matthew says or Mark says. And then loop just throws things for a loop. And so when you start trying to harmonize it and get it all together, it's a lot of work. It really is a lot of study.
So starting in 26, when Jesus had finished saying these things, so all of these things in chapter 24 up through 25 is when he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, right? Pretty much.
Yeah, that's what I get from it. Yeah, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, and he's telling these things privately to his disciples. And another point that comes out of this is the fact that, if you're, let's go back a couple of centuries. I'm trying to think of an event. Well, let's just take Christopher Columbus, for instance. Okay, so let's go back to that point. Now, don't you know that all the people on the Santa Maria and the Nina and the whatever the other one is,
Pinta.
The Pinta, if all these people, these sailors, are going on this journey, and they don't know what to expect, they don't know what's going to happen, you know that all these people, the day before they left, all the important affairs of their lives and all the important things that they were going to tell their family, that last day, boy, it's going to be a serious day. They're going to, and I love you, and I'm so sorry for this, and, make sure if this happens, and I don't come back, and I don't make it, I want you to make sure you take care of this and this and this, and, there was a lot of people there that said, these things are really important to me and really important to our family, and make sure, if this, then that. And, you know that there was a lot of big speeches and a lot of long
goodbyes
and so on. So no different for Jesus. He's leaving, and he knows he's not going to be with them directly like he has been, and so he's trying to tell them as much as he possibly can right before the last day or so. Okay, and then when we get to verse 46 here, or chapter 26, verse 1, and it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, that's that 15-minute minimum, big long speech that he just gave them. He said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming." Okay, so what does that mean? Boy, that can mean surprisingly way more than you think. But if the Passover that he is referring to, traditionally speaking, is the first day of unleavened bread and the 14th of Nisan, which is, that's the day prescribed by God to Moses in both Exodus and Leviticus, and we're going to go take a look at that, the 14th of Nisan, then, and if the 14th of Nisan was on Friday, a Good Friday, that means that this is taking place on Wednesday. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so essentially, and you remember, they count their days from evening to evening, essentially, so it's a little bit backwards from us, but essentially, we're talking about, we're talking about Wednesday here. Now, if you don't go for that, okay, if you say, well, because Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, and you take that literally, because Jesus said it, then, some people try to count those days as, if you go from Friday to Sunday, I don't care how you do it, there's no way you're going to get 3 days and three nights out of that. You can come up with any clever way you can think of to try to count, well, part of the day Friday counts as a day, Saturday counts as a day, and part of the day Sunday counts as a day. Okay, fair enough. But where do you get your three nights? It's impossible. You can't get 3 days and three nights. So that one argument has led to a lot of study on the fact that, well, it must have been on a Thursday, the crucifixion. Because then, if it happened on a Thursday, then you can get the 3 days and the three nights, and you're using partial days and the nights there to equal your Sunday resurrection.
So Passover would have started on sundown Thursday night, right? Or sundown...
Right. On our Thursday. What we call Thursday, Thursday. Is their yeah. Friday. Yeah. 14th of my son. Right. So, okay, but then if that happens, if that's the case, then what we call Palm Sunday, you know, it's supposed to be, that's the day when the lamb is supposed to be chosen and presented as, you know, your sacrificial lamb is supposed to be 4 days before, you know, that happens. And then that kind of matches up because we go back to Palm Sunday, right? So Palm Sunday to Thursday, you know, would match 4 days, right? You know, that kind of fits. So the 10th of Nisan would be what we call Palm Sunday. And then the 14th of Nisan would be Thursday, the day Jesus was crucified, if that's the way it happened. Now, and then there's all kinds of problems with that. And so you have to go put all the puzzle pieces together. You know, so I'm like,
a racer.
You know, take as many notes as you want, but I mean, you got to go look at all the different things of how everything affects everything else. So, you know, it's just.
You didn't bring in a paper.
No,
it is a truly a miracle that all this does come together, you know, and it's kind of like the entire universe, everything, all of creation hinges on this one event, you know, the date system, you know, we changed from, you know, whatever date system was before into, you know, Anno Domini, you know, the year of our Lord, and, you know, everything shifted over this one event, so... You know, it kind of culminates and comes together, and it's just fascinating to me, you know, how much hinges on this one incredible event. So.
And, you know, this is interesting that you're doing this, because these are exactly the questions that I got hit with today at Bible study.
Really?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And,
you're kidding.
No, we had a really great discussion, because we have a Catholic in the group, so
mm-hmm.
a lot of times things come up, you know. But why is it that when we come to the Easter season that we don't really talk about what Jesus did during those 3 days after he was crucified? I mean,
they just
look like deer in the headlights when I mentioned descending into hell and, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And Robbie said, well, I thought he was just in the grave.
You're kidding.
Uh-uh.
Oh, a lot of people.
But see, we don't really talk about it. And I think it's kind of like the book of Revelation. It's a little fuzzy, a little hazy, so we just won't bring it up.
Yeah. Well, you have some pretty clear scripture. I mean, you have the scriptures in the
but, I
Second
mean,
Peter.
But I don't think we're teaching it.
People don't want to hear it. It's like...
Well, they want to hear it because... But it was just amazing.
Well, that's good. But I mean, you have the scriptures like... about how he descended into Sheol
and the
preached.
Reason that even came up is because they got talking about creeds and, you know...
The Nicene Creed.
Yeah.
Descended into hell and after
uh-huh.
3 days rose... Yeah.
Right, yeah.
Yeah.
And so, you have the scripture to back it up, though. I mean, it's right there in Second Peter. So.
I know, but what I'm saying is
yeah.
I think we're doing a pretty lousy job when people get to be the age that the women in this group are.
Yeah.
And they're like, how? You know, like, we were supposed to be studying Revelation 1, and we got to the... you can imagine how far we got, because where it said Jesus had the key to Hades.
Oh, so you wanted to springboard it into that?
No, that had come up earlier, and then they're going, why does he have the key to Hades?
He had the key to hell.
Think hell is someplace that the devil created...
You know,
it's amazing.
And you know what? We should do something between Maundy Thursday and Easter Sunday that celebrates what Jesus did during those 3 days. We really should.
I think that's a great idea.
And also, you know, and to me, even probably more important than those 3 days is the 3 days before he was crucified. I mean, that's when he taught
mm-hmm.
most of what he taught. Like the hardcore Christian theology... You know, like I said, you know, if you're going to go on a long trip and you're about to leave and, you know, that's the last time you get to speak to your loved ones, that's when you're going to tell them the most important stuff. And so Monday, you know, Monday through Wednesday is just, or, you know, in some cases you have to go Monday through Tuesday. And he did it all in 2 days
mm-hmm.
by one model. Everything that he's taught and did happened all in 2 days. Well, I don't know. I don't know which model to follow. I've been trying to figure it out, and I mean, my mind is just a mess. Because I mean, you can't keep that many, you know, like you put this puzzle, you know, and you try to put up, like, okay, I'll put a pin in that, and I'll put a pin in that, and I'll put a pin in that, and I'll just kind of keep it all up there, and I'll say, okay, and this affects that, and that affects this, and this affects that. And there's just so many things that affect so many other things.
Too many variables.
So many variables and permutations of those variables that you can't keep it all straight. And so you try to, like, I've been trying to work on a spreadsheet where I, like, okay, I'm going to lock this in this cell, and then I'm going to put this cell next, and then this goes over here, and then that goes here. And it's just, it is an incredible puzzle. I mean, it's like, it is really phenomenal.
You could do what homicide detectives do and set up a murder board, except an events board.
Well, it was a murder.
It was a murder board.
All right, so anyway, let's get into this. So this is the real crux of it now. Because right here at the beginning of verse 2, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming. Okay, that throws a huge wrench into so many things. Because he gives us a stake in the ground and says, we have a chronology marker there. So let's say, for instance, let's just go ahead and go with the traditional Good Friday. Okay, so if we're going to go with the traditional Good Friday, then that means he's saying this on Wednesday. And the Last Supper is going to be the following day on Thursday. Okay, so that's pretty solid. All right, so if that's the case, but then look what happens. And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion, or as probably all your translations have it, to be crucified, or delivered up to be crucified is probably the way your translation reads. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it upon his head, and he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you? And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. Now, okay, let's go next. The most important thing to read after this is to go ahead and go straight to John 12. Alright, and maybe you'll start recognizing this now, because I did cover it when we were doing Palm Sunday several months back. We did Palm Sunday, and we talked about it then. Now we're going to talk about it again in a little bit more detail. Okay. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. The chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. That's Palm Sunday. Okay, so we have Palm Sunday clearly in verses 12 through 15. That's the very next day after Jesus comes to Bethany in chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1 indicates that this anointing of the very costly perfume happens 6 days before the Passover. And if you go back to Matthew 26, verse 2, you'll see that Jesus says, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming. And then in verse 6, you know, from there it goes on with the account of the anointing.
Well, he here in 6, he's in Simon the leper's house.
Yeah.
And he's also in Simon the leper's house in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1. And I strongly defend that. There is one way that you can try to rectify this by saying it's two different suppers, two different anointings, two different locations. And you can make that, that is one of the ways of rectifying this. However, before we go there, let's go to Mark. Let's go to Mark 14.
No, in 12:1 it says he was in Bethany where Lazarus lived. It doesn't say he went to Lazarus' home. He just said a dinner was held in his honor.
Right. And so he's
it could have been at Simon the leper's, but absolutely, right?
Yes.
Would you eat at Simon the leper's house?
Well, he obviously wasn't a leper any longer.
Oh, yeah, that's right.
He could not, couldn't be.
You think they would have changed his nickname, Simon the ex-leper?
Well, I mean, see, now it says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was. Where was Lazarus? He was at Simon the leper's house. And you can kind of tell it's not his house because Lazarus is a guest reclining at the table with Jesus. And he's one of the guests. He's not the host. And so, you know, you get the idea that... Also, I did some research on this, and it's very interesting that there was, when Passover came, it was almost like a miracle every single year. Every year that the Passover was like a miracle. Because people all over Israel came, and it was actually a custom that you did not let your rooms for people to have the Passover meal for money. It was all free. It was free. It was not something that you were to charge. So in other words, nobody made any money off of this. As far as, you know, oh, I have a house in Jerusalem. Boy, I'm really gonna.
Charge.
Rake it in this, you know, I can't wait for Passover because, boy, I'm going to, you know, I have a million, millions of people are coming here. It was all free, and somehow...
These are Jews.
Yeah.
I don't know if I'm buying this.
It is a custom.
It is a custom because every class of Jews left Egypt, and this is the mindset, is that they left together, they share together, so...
And it's actually recorded. It's recorded in secular history, like Josephus and others record a kind of almost a miraculous way where just somehow there was room for everybody every year. You know, a million people, more than a million people, millions of people coming all to Jerusalem all at the same time on the 14th of Nisan to get the sacrificial, you know, the paschal lamb, you know, for the sacrifice, and everybody has the Passover meal. And so, you know, it was really incredible, and the only place the lambs could be slaughtered was at the temple. And the lambs were typically slaughtered, and it was improper for the lambs to be slaughtered before 12 noon. And so between 12 noon, after 12 noon, and we'll see why when we get to, okay, we're going to come up and you'll see the next few bullets, Exodus and Leviticus. So when we get to Exodus and Leviticus, you'll see why, where they get that from. But it was supposed to be not not before 12 noon that it was that the lambs were slaughtered. The lambs were supposed to be slaughtered from 12 noon up until, you know, evening. They could be slaughtered any time from there. So you have millions of people all bringing their lambs to the temple. And remember, before that, they had to have the lambs inspected. That was the tenth of Nisan on Palm Sunday. The lambs had to be, you know, the lambs were inspected and made sure that they were fit to be Passover lambs. And then they're all slaughtered, essentially in about the time span of 6 hours, all at the temple. So, you know, it's the fact that the logistics of all this just somehow work. You know, it's incredible to think. You know, it's just incredible. And it's actually recorded in history, secular history even, where they record, you know, just the kind of the incredible logistics of how all this happens. And you kind of think of back to, you know, God's logistics are different than our logistics. You know, God knows, you know, what God can do with a little, you know, God can do a lot more with a cubic inch of space and time than we can even dream of. If you kind of see what I'm saying. You know, we might think, oh, to handle that, you know, Summer Olympics, oh, you know, there's only 20 cities on the planet that could even handle getting the Summer Olympics. You know, and it just goes around between those 20 cities. Or I don't know what the number is, but you get my drift, right? And so, you know, you would never think that the Summer Olympics could be held in Jerusalem, for instance. It's not tenable. It's not doable. It's not, you know, the logistics are impossible. Not for God. You know, God can make things happen. When He's instituted something and He says everybody from all of Israel is to come to this every year, you know, it's going to happen. You know, God says you're going to do it. He expects people to do it. He's going to make sure the logistics are, you know, are manageable. And so anyway, real interesting point just in that little bit itself. But anyway, the idea, I kind of got off on a tangent, but essentially, you know, where was Lazarus staying? You know, Lazarus didn't live in Jerusalem. You know, he lived in Bethany. And obviously, Simon the leper and Lazarus and Mary and Martha, you know, his sister, Lazarus' sisters, we're friends with Simon. You know, they're all believers. They're all believers in the Lord. They've all been blessed by the Lord. And Lazarus was raised from the dead. Simon was healed from his leprosy. So, you know, the reason I have a hard time believing that these are two different events is because of the concept and the point that is trying to come across here. Okay, like go back. Let's first read Mark 14.
Well, let me ask you this.
Yeah.
Because I'm trying to figure this out. Okay, so 6 days before the Passover. That's what it says, right?
That would be Saturday.
That would be Saturday.
Right. So that would be
the previous Saturday.
You know, the Saturday before Palm Sunday. In other words, Palm Sunday would be, you know, 10th of Nisan.
If we're assuming that Friday is the Passover.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay.
So, you know, if you're assuming a traditional Good Friday crucifixion Passover, then you can lock that in and you can say, okay, that's Friday. You know, Palm Sunday was, you know, the 10th of Nisan. And you got to remember that we can play fuzzy dates a little bit. You can always play fuzzy dates because you have the Greek reckoning, or the Roman reckoning, I mean, of the date, and the Jewish reckoning. Like, for instance, you know, Friday the 13th. We have this terrible superstition of Friday the 13th. Well, it wasn't Friday the 13th for the Jews. It was the 14th of Nisan. It was already the 14th for them, because their day starts at evening. You see what I mean? So, Friday the 13th, the superstition really comes from the death of the firstborn in Egypt. That's where the superstition originated, because it happened on Friday the 13th. But for the Jews, it wasn't Friday the 13th. It was already Saturday the 14th, if that makes sense. So, you know, you can say 14th of Nisan. Okay, now, in the, I say the word Nisan, you know, that's the Jewish month. So, you know, in Jewish reckoning, that would be right at the dusk, right at that evening point, that 14th starts. And in the Roman reckoning, but that's still the 13th. That would still be, you know, for instance, April 13th in by some reckonings. You know, that would be April 13th, even though for the Jews it was already the 14th. So, I mean, you know, there's people that kind of play both sides of the fence there with, you know, well, it was 3 days and three nights or, and stuff like that, because they're accounting for the fact that, you know, well, for the Jews it was this, and for the Gentiles it was something else.
Oh, that's kind of...
Yeah, no, well, I know, but I mean, like, there are so many different solutions that's one of them. But I mean, is one solution.
Because if you lock that in on Saturday and then Palm Sunday on Sunday, you're kind of stuck, aren't you?
With a Friday crucifixion?
Yeah.
Not entirely, because there's another variable.
No.
We haven't gotten to yet.
My head is clear.
The Mayans had 18 20-day months. Same thing with the Jews?
Oh, no. Gosh, no. No. The Jews have 12 30-day months, and then every so many years they have an extra 30-day month.
Yeah, well, the Aztecs, I was talking about that earlier, some months back, they have 18 20-day months, which still gives 360.
360,
and that's where they get the extra 5 days at the end of the solar cycle, before I said Scorpio. I read some players recently it might be Pleiades now. Nobody really knows.
Yeah.
Reckon the same way, or they're just from Passover period?
We've talked about, you know, this before, about the long day of Joshua.
Mm-hmm.
Possibly. We've talked about the fact that God originally, possibly, very likely, created the universe in such a way where the earth, you know, had one solar year in 360 days. And then whatever cosmic, miraculous cosmic event happened on the long day of Joshua, you know, from then on, it threw things off, and now we've been doing 365 day years ever since. Some people debate that or dispute it. Fine. I mean, there's no way to prove it one way or the other for sure, but if that's the case, then ever since about 700 B.C., that's when you see all the Babylonian calendars, all the ancient calendars, they all change. Because after a couple of centuries had gone by, they started realizing, wait a minute, we are way off here. We're way off. And they started correcting calendars, and you see it right at about 700 B.C., which would be several hundred years after, you know, Joshua. You know, Joshua would be way back, like 1800 something. No, that's not right. I'm sorry. I'm getting my B.C. and my A.D. mixed up. It would be, you know, right around, I think, 1300, 1200 something. You know, B.C., you know, for Joshua to be there doing his thing, about 1300 B.C. And so around 700 B.C., they started realizing we're way off. You know, our calendar, our seasons aren't matching what our calendar is supposed to be anymore. And you see in secular history a shift of calendar. The calendars start having a wide shift where eventually we finally come to the point where we realize, well, we have to have 365-day years. But the Jews don't accept that because they're going with biblical lunar years. You know, the way God instructed, you know, their seasons and everything to go. So what the Jews do now, and what they've done since then, is they add one 30-day month in every so many years. I think I talked to Carol about it. It's like every 4 to 7 years, something like that.
I think it's 7.
7, something like that.
You know, I did look it up. I should look it up.
So,
I don't know why. It's just 7 or 8. I don't know.
Yeah, somewhere around there, they just add in an extra month, 30-day month. And they call it a year. You know, so there's every once in a while, the Jews have a 13-month year, essentially.
So if you're born in that month, you don't have a birthday.
Right.
Right. 4 years like leap year, like except it's a whole month.
Yeah, kind of like being leap. Our way of rectifying it is the leap year, and then we have the leap century, and then, you know, like every century that goes by, you know, we realize, oh, wait a minute, if we do all leap year on that, then we get too far ahead of ourselves. So we don't do a leap year on the century months, right? So, and it's because we have 365.25.
But you know, over thousands of years, say from Moses or Joshua's time, way back, we don't know for sure whether we've lost or gained some gravity, which changes the cycle of the orbit.
True. You know, Einstein's theory of relativity essentially, it's not a theory anymore. It's pretty much scientific fact. I mean, it should be called Einstein's law of relativity, essentially, because it's been confirmed, you know, 100 different ways, you know, 100 different times. And so, really, you know, what he's saying with E equals mc squared is time is relative to your mass and your acceleration. So as we are, you know, in motion in the universe, and if it's slowing down, you know, time is relative. You know, so depending on your perspective and where you are, and how fast you're going, it changes, you know, your perception of time and the actual time that passes. So, yeah, it does.
I think we've added gravity because, you know, matter is never destroyed. So think of all the people that have lived on Earth and their bones, the weight of their bones and molecules, and the weight of all the debris that's hit Earth. We probably weigh a lot more now. Earth weighs a lot more than it did.
Well, what I'm saying is, maybe it's not the Earth, maybe it's the Sun. We are in orbit because of the Sun's gravity, not the Earth's gravity.
Did you hear that new planet they found made of diamonds?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, man, I'd love to go there, but Ken said it's 4,000 degrees.
Well, anyway.
He's just telling
you. All right. let's get back on track.
Let's get back on track.
All right, so
way off.
Mark 14. Okay, so let's look at this.
All right, Mark,
now, here, Mark 14 is very similar. It's very similar to Matthew's account.
Yeah,
very similar. Now, the Passover and unleavened bread was 2 days off, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. But they were saying not during the festival, lest there be a riot of the people. Verse 3. And while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. She broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you go bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For the poor you always have with you. And whenever you wish, you can do them good, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. And truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, that also which this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her. And look at verse 10. Always follows. And Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Now, notice, go back to Matthew's now. In Matthew's account, and keep your place because we're going to be flipping back between these three. Matthew, Mark, and John especially. Luke doesn't really share any insight on this. Luke's pretty vague on this account, so just kind of skipping over that one. But notice, look at verse 8 in Matthew 26. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? This perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. Okay? Jesus is aware of this, and then Jesus goes through his rebuke, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then look at verse 14. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver, and from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Okay, so in verse 8, it says the disciples, plural, start murmuring and complaining and, why this opulent waste? And you got a 300 denarii. I mean, what you're talking about here is a year's wages. That was enough money for a middle-class person to live for an entire year. So, by today's standards, we're talking, this is like $50,000 worth of perfume. And by, we'll get into this more when we do the life application study, where it's more, less technical, but more meaningful, hopefully. Essentially, this was her dowry. This was her ability to get married. It was this perfume. This is something that's been passed on in the family. And it's her ability and her dowry to be able to get married. And she takes the whole thing and pours it on Jesus. So, that speaks a lot to her. And in a sense, it's saying, she's essentially saying, I want to be married to you, and not in a physical sense. I mean, she, it's a spiritual thing she's doing. She's acting out her part as the bride, the church, the bride of Christ. So, anyway.
Do you think that since he said that she was doing this for anointing him for his burial, do you think that she knew about, that she paid more attention than the disciples as to
he
was going to go to death?
I do, because we know, and that's why these three passages are linked together, because they're linked together with the vial. It's one says very costly, another one says 300 denarii, another one says 300 denarii. Right there you have three anchor points that make these seem like the same event. Another thing is, you have the fact that all three of them, the disciples, talk about the waste. Why this waste? Why this waste? Why this waste? Another thing is that it's all three accounts have Jesus rebuking them, saying, no, she's anointing me for burial, anointing me for burial, anointing me for burial. And so all, those anchor points there make it very hard to make this two different accounts. Why would he need to be anointed for burial twice? That doesn't really make sense. So just theologically speaking, these are the same events. And then the clincher, the real clincher, is Judas. Because all three events, notice, here in verse 8 in Matthew, it says, but the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? Right? So we're thinking, the disciples are all getting together. Now go to Mark. Hopefully you have your place saved there in Mark. And in Mark 14, verse 4, it says, but some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? But some. Okay? So if there was the disciples, that kind of is in general, just probably most of them, or maybe all of them. Here in Mark, it's some of them. And then when you get to John, we find out what's really going on. Okay? In John, we find out, verse 4, chapter 12, verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was tending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? So who started this murmuring? It was Judas. He's the one who started it. And then, to all the other disciples, they didn't suspect Judas at that time. They didn't know yet. They really didn't. So they were like, Judas is right. Overindulgent, opulent waste here. I mean, we have $50,000. And we're just going to blow it all in one shot? You can see the logic. I mean, you can see how Judas says that and starts getting some other people to get on his side. It's too much. I mean, why are we doing this? And then in each one, Jesus rebukes, and then if you go back to Matthew and Mark real quick, let's look at Matthew first. Notice when this episode is over in Matthew, in verse 14, It's right after this happened. Then one of the 12 named Judas went to the chief priests. So after this event happened, that is when Judas went to betray. Okay? Look at Mark. Okay, so if you go back to Mark 14, notice at the very conclusion of the event, verse 10, and Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray. And then go to John 12. And you'll notice it doesn't talk about how... Notice here, this is kind of like when you're putting the puzzle together. It doesn't talk about how Judas went off to betray, right? But it gives us the clue, the key, why Judas went off to betray. Because here it tells us, this, you know, remember John wrote his gospel last. This is the last gospel written. So where you might not get the full picture with the other three, here you get the piece, the little extra piece of the puzzle that helps you see it clearly. Because here you get, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And now you get why. Where was the motivation? Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So he was seeing this $50,000, you know, we'll put that in the money box, and I'll take five off the top for myself. You know, that was his idea. So this is Judas thinking here. And so John gives us that clue. So, back in Matthew and Mark, we know why, verse 14, why was it that Judas went off to betray him? It's because he was salivating over this $5,000, you know, or however much he thought he could get away with stealing. He was salivating over it, and when he didn't get it, this is when he I'm going to make my profit, my money, some other way. I'll go and betray him to the chief priests. And I'll get my money one way or another. So you kind of see how these three pieces all fit together and show the full picture of what happens. But we still are left with a large dilemma. And the dilemma is, John says it happened 6 days before the Passover. Matthew and Mark both say it happened 2 days before the Passover. So how do we solve it? Okay, if you look in the bullet, here's the different options, okay? Here's your... I went ahead and I listed all of them, even ones that I think are absolutely ridiculous and don't hold any water, in my opinion, at all. But I'm going to go ahead and list all of them. So you can be... I notice after the question, I say you be the judge. 2 days or 6 days? And the reason I put both of those is because some people just think, oh, well, there's errors in the Bible. And so, it was 2 days, and John just got it wrong. I completely reject that, personally. But some people, you know, some people are more willing to accept stuff like that, and they'll go with arguments like, well, when you have different people who have different accounts, it makes the story more solid. Because, you know, people remember things differently. And yeah, and that's true in a non-spiritual way of thinking. I look at the Bible from a mystical perspective where, remember in John it talks about how the Holy Spirit would call remembrance to the events so that they could write them down? Mm-hmm. So, you know, I believe all this is Spirit-inspired by God's Holy Spirit. So, I don't believe there is error. I just believe there's deeper lessons when there's apparent contradictions. So, the other possibility is two anointings. It could be. It is one way to rectify it. That for some reason, there's two different women. They both did practically the exact same thing. And one happened 6 days before, and one happened 2 days before.
One says, poured it on his head, and one says, poured it on his feet.
Right, and that's what we're getting to next.
And another thing. Mary... Brother and sister of Lazarus is well known in the scripture accounts, and yet in two of these accounts, she is not named. The woman, the nameless woman who pours it on his head in both accounts is not named. Mary, who pours it on his feet, is named.
Right, but for all the other reasons that I mentioned, we assume that it's the same event and that the woman who is not named in Matthew and Mark is indeed Mary. You know, like, for instance, Matthew and Mark don't tell us why Judas went out after that point and doesn't tell us who the murmurer was. But in John, it does tell us who it is. It tells us it's Judas. So you see the puzzle. So, but it is a one way of solving the puzzle. One way of solving it is that there's two different anointings. Two different women, two different settings. One is at Simon the leper's house, and one is at wherever Lazarus is staying. You know, maybe at a different place. So, you know, that's one way of solving it. Here's another one. A nondescript time lapse. Okay, and the way I say that is, if you go to John 12, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Okay, now, if that was his base of operations, you know, this, you know, he kind of came, remember he always went back to Bethany and Bethphage, the Mount of Olives area, like at night he would go back there during the Holy Week, mm-hmm. and then he would go back to the temple, and then he'd go back to Bethany, and then he'd go back to the temple, you know, back and forth, right? So if this was his base of operations, it could simply be saying that 6 days before, there's Bethany, you know. And now a time lapse happens that's not described. You know, in other words, it's just he arrived there 6 days before. And now, and then in that time, he's going and returning, going and returning, and going and returning. And then right here between verses 9 and 11, you know, something happens where on verse 12 it says on the next day, and that on the next day is not necessarily tied back to 12:1, where Jesus therefore 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany. So that's one way of solving it, and I've read that, and I acknowledge the fact that that could be a legitimate way. Another way is a two-part anointing, as Mike mentioned, one says the head, one says the feet, right? So it's the head and the feet. So, you know, here, in this particular case, we get the idea that maybe she anointed his feet first, you know, right before Palm Sunday, and then later on, at some point, he comes back to the same location, and she anoints his head, and they continue to complain about it. You know, like they're complaining about it, you know, here, at this point, in John 12, and then a few days later, when she had poured the rest over his head, you know, they continue to complain about it. Because Judas started it, and then when the rest of it happens, and a few days later, then the rest of them kind of get in and start complaining about it. That's a possible way of rectifying it. And then this is my personal way that I'm still clinging to this for a lot, not just the reasons I'm going to share with you tonight, but for other reasons as well. I'm still looking at it as flashbacks. And I'll try to share with you why. Let's go back to chapter 26. I'm looking at it as a flashback. And there are indeed flashbacks in Scripture. We can go. I have one example to show you tonight, and there's many others where you can go and look at passages that are definitely not in chronological order. Okay, so things are not always, you know, in Scripture, things are ordered theologically. Far more often they're ordered theologically than they are chronologically. So if there's a chronology of things, that will not be inaccurate. But God's primary purpose is to give the theological lesson, you know, the meaning behind it. And so, let's read Matthew 26, 1-6 again, from a different perspective. And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people. Pause. Flashback. Remember, back when Jesus was at Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, 4 days ago, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it upon his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price, and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her." Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?" And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Now, back to the scene, back to where we left off, now, the day of unleavened bread of the disciples, it was that time, the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So in other words, it could be looked at, and it is in the books as one of the rectifications. It's not just something I made up. I searched on it, and it is indeed one of the ways of solving the 2-day, 6-day problem.
Makes a lot of sense.
It's a flashback that's put in there so that because since this happened 4 days ago, theologically speaking, Matthew, being led by the Holy Spirit as he was writing this, did not want to put that way back in chapter 21, where it's talked about the triumphal entry, the Palm Sunday. In other words, from a theological perspective, from a flow of the content, Matthew's not wanting to put this in the context of saying, okay, and by the way, this is happening with Judas. We don't want to focus on Judas's betrayal right now. The Holy Spirit wants us to read Matthew chapter 20 and Matthew chapter 21, theologically speaking, from a triumphal entry standpoint, where we just want to focus on Jesus coming in and taking charge and Hosanna in the highest and so on and so forth.
Which is fulfilling those prophecies.
Right, yeah. And then this Matthew 26, 6 through 13 is a flashback to let you know a little bit more about what was happening that night before Palm Sunday. The 6 days before Passover, when he came to Bethany to stay with Simon the leper, where Lazarus and Mary and Martha and all them were. It's one way. I'm not going to insist that you interpret it that way or ask you to at all. I'm just making my case for why, so far, that's personally the best solution I've come up with. And more hinges on it than just what we've gone over, because as we go through this, in the coming weeks, you'll start to see.
And actually, that makes a lot of sense, especially understanding that the Bible was written paratactically, which means that there are no transitional phrases in it, like we would put, like, "in the meantime," or, "by the way, back 4 days ago." They just would say this, 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 and this. That's what paratactic means. And often the Bible, many passages in the Bible are written paratactically, where events can go forth or backwards.
We'll look at one example. And occasionally, there is, like in John, okay, like John, for instance. Go back to John 12. I gave that one explanation where verse John 12:12, on the next day, is not necessarily tied back to therefore 6 days before Passover. Not necessarily, but that's a pretty far stretch too. Because whenever the Bible does give solid dates, it does say, on the next day. Where do you have a reference to on the next day? Really, the only reference point you have is chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover. Meaning that
5 days before the Passover, Palm Sunday, was, the next day, as it's talking about here. So, you know, it's a difficult puzzle, but I'm just trying to do my best to try to rectify and put the puzzle together to see it. Because I think when you do that, I think little treasures pop out at you. So anyway, so as you see there, as I put in the bullet, I say, I put a question mark there. So is Mark and Matthew, are they flashbacks? Maybe. Is it a two-part anointing? Is there some nondescript time lapse that goes on that's not really defined in the Bible? Are there two different anointings?
I don't think that's...
You know, which...
I don't think there's a two-part anointing, that's for sure.
Right, and it does, you know, none of those really make sense. That's why kind of personally for me, the flashback makes the most sense. And if you go, I don't know in your Bibles, this is something I'm interested to find out from you all. If you will go in your Bibles, do your Bibles have section breaks by bolding the verses?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Then I would ask you to look at this with me, because in mine, Matthew 26, 1 through 5 is a section, and then 6 starts a new section.
Right.
Okay, and then more importantly than that, if you go to the Mark event, the same event in Mark 14. Okay, so in Mark 14, verse 1 and 2, in mine I have Mark 14, 1 and 2,
and then a big break.
And then I have a bolded 3. My 3 is bolded, meaning that's a separate section, or considered, or interpreted as a separate section.
Yeah, minus 2.
So what that kind of indicates is that, and, you know, verse 3 doesn't give a connecting passage back to verse 2. It just says, and while he was in Bethany at the home with Simon the leper, you know, when was that? Well, according to John, 4 days ago. Meanwhile, so to speak, 4 days back, this is what happened. So you'll understand why Judas betrayed Jesus, because he was a thief, because he was pilfering, that kind of thing kind of comes into it. And it really also helps. You know, there's a lot of things I think that are too lenient on Judas these days. You know, like, people want to rectify Judas somehow and make him, you know, oh, well, he was just this or he was just that. And, did Judas go to heaven? And
he was the son of the devil.
Yeah. First of all, Jesus says it would be better. Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, says it would be better if that man had never been born. Secondly, here... You know, and some people try to paint Judas as somebody who was just, he was just trying to speed up the...
He was fulfilling the mission.
Yeah, he was just doing his job, and so, you know, after he was done doing it, Christ shook his hand and said, all right, thank you for doing that, and, you know, go up to heaven, get up there, you guys.
Yeah,
and
a lot of people think that.
You know, and so they try to make, you know, they try to, you know, but that's not the way the scripture reads. I mean, the scripture reads... It would be better for him if he had never been born. Why would Jesus say that if, you know, for Jesus to make a statement like that is pretty big. And then John really tells it like it is, you know, because John apparently had some insight into Judas. And John says, you know, he didn't say it because he was concerned about the poor, because he was a thief. You know, so we know that during the ministry of Jesus, who knows how long, maybe all 3 years, Judas was there just taking money off the top and, trying to build his own little wealth, you know, kind of like the health and wealth gospel.
And also when Jesus said, this is my burial, he may well have decided that the gravy train's over anyway. I might as well
cash in
as well as I can. What is 30 pieces of silver worth?
I'd have to look that up. I don't know what the shekel, I don't know if it was the... It was the priest, so it would have been the temple shekel, probably. So it might say it in a footnote somewhere, but I don't have it on hand.
Can denarii or something, did we read that once before?
I'd have to look it up. I don't have it off the top of my head. Anyway, let's go look at this. Finish the second bullet at least. Okay. So anyway, you be the judge. But, like I said, search the scriptures carefully for every single answer, any way you answer this. It creates seemingly endless permutations affecting the chronology of Holy Week, the harmony of the Gospels, the tenets of biblical hermeneutics. That's hermeneutics is the way that you approach biblical interpretation. So, you know, it's hard to approach biblical interpretation and say, well, I'm going to play fast and loose with scripture interpretation over here to fit my mold of what I think it should say. And then I'm going to play tight, you know, I'm going to play straight and true and really tight with the scripture interpretation over here because it suits my fancy. You see what I mean? So if you approach hermeneutics, the way you interpret scripture in one way in one passage and then another way in another passage, you know, like, well, I'm going to make it mean this here, but over here I'm going to make it mean this. That's inconsistent. So it really does affect, you know, whatever your answer is here, it affects a lot. It's a ripple effect. It creates a lot of other issues that you have to rectify. So we can't just simply say, oh, well, it's obviously this. Because I'll tell you, after what I read this past week, there's about 5 to 10 schools of thought on this from some of the most competent biblical scholars who've spent their lives trying to study Holy Week, trying to figure all this out. So to just kind of casually say, oh, well, it must mean this. You know, it's a little bit harder than that. So anyway, let's look at one example of chronology between Gospels. Let's look at Matthew 21. We don't have to read the whole thing. I put the whole thing there just so you could get the point. But if you look at Matthew 21, we'll just get to the crux of it. Let's really get down to the nitty-gritty here towards the end. Notice it says verses 1 through 20. But just really read verses 12. Okay? First of all, this is Palm Sunday, right? Let's read verse 1 first. And when they had approached Jerusalem, they had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and the donkey you'll find tied there, and a colt, and so on. All right, so we know that. So we know this is Palm Sunday, right? Verse 9, and the multitudes were going before him, and those who were following after crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And so on. So we know that's Palm Sunday, right? And then verse 12, and Jesus entered, notice it says and, right? So it's kind of like it connects verse 11 with 12 with an and, but in Mark we'll see that and doesn't really connect anything chronologically. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. So from Matthew's account, you would get the impression, right, that on Palm Sunday, Jesus did all the stuff with, you know, getting the donkey and the colt and everything and his disciples and the Hosanna, and he's marching in. And you would get the impression, wouldn't you, that he rode that donkey right up to the temple, he got off, he went in, and he flipped the tables and started, you know, running the people out and saying, you're making my father's house a robber's den, you know, and get out. You would get that chronological impression from Matthew, right? Correct?
Yep.
Now go to Mark 11. Mark 1:21. Okay, and notice here in chapter 11, verse 1, and as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent to his disciples, go into the village, and you'll find a colt, and so on, right? So we know that. And let's skip down to verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat upon it, and many spread their garments in the road, and so on. And then verse 9, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes. You know, so we know that's Palm Sunday. And verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem, and he came into the temple. And after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. In other words, he got there, you know, Palm Sunday, he got there late. It was already closing time, so to speak. You know, it was over. Getting dark. And then it says, and then on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry, and that's when he curses the fig tree. And then verse 15, and they, coming to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. So in Mark, we learn, you know, it doesn't make Matthew wrong. It's just, like I said, Matthew is telling it from a theological perspective. You know, theologically speaking, Matthew wants us to see triumphal entry. He's the king. You know, Matthew's presenting Jesus as the Messiah, the Mashiach, Nagid, the Messiah king of Israel. He marches in, he goes to the temple, he overturns the money changers and so on, tables. Mark gives us the details. Mark says, well, when he got there, you know, it was late, so he went back to Bethany, he kind of went home, and, or went to his place where he was staying. Then the next day he came back, and that's the day when he overturned the money changers' temples, the money changers' tables in the temple. So, you know, there's one, just one example, and there's many, going all the way back to Genesis. There's all kinds of times when you get part of the story, and then it flashes back or flashes forward, or some other part of the story lets you, gives you a clue as to the chronology. So that's why, personally, so far, the best explanation I can come up with is that it's a flashback. And if you got any better than that or something different, let me know. I'll be glad to hear it, because it's boggled my mind, you know, how all that fits together. So next week, we'll continue. We'll try to get through this next week. That was really the hard part. There's some long passages here, though. So we'll try to keep the pedal to the metal tomorrow, next week. And, you know, Passover celebration and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are instituted in Exodus. And then they're codified in Leviticus. And then we'll look at some other things about those first five verses of 26. Okay, and then that should probably take up the rest of the session next week, and then our whole time next week. And then the following week in session 82, what we'll do is we'll forget about all those technical things. You know, forget that stuff. You know, whatever is the answer is the answer. God knows, and we can take our best guess. But we'll look at the beauty of verse 6 through 13. You know, this anointing of, you know, and you know, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is where Jesus says, you know, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken in memory of her. You know, just the beauty of what she did and the significance and the meaning behind it. You know, forgetting all completely about, okay, was it 2 days, 6 days, blah, 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 whatever. You know, we'll forget about all that part. And we'll just cover the concepts.
Have you ever broken a bottle of perfume? Mm-hmm. And it stinks to high heaven. You can't even, it's frankly a toxic waste dump. I was thinking about that. But I imagine this was, since it was so natural, and it was in a nard or in an ointment, that it was not as, you know, strong.
And, and to go back to the head to the toe point, just one last thing. You know, it's, again, we get, you know, instead of like, oh, well, this says it was his feet, this says it was his head, you know, you kind of use the scriptures to put the whole picture together, is that she anointed him
head to foot,
from head to toe. And at the end, John has, you know, at the end in John's account, you know, she's at his feet.
Wiping his feet,
you know. In other words, she had this, you know, who knows how big it was, but it was big. And it's like, you know, talk about an anointing. We do the, you know, for the healing. I mean, this was, and there's actually a biblical and secular history warranting of this, is that when they anointed people back in those days, especially anointing people for, you know, a real special service of priesthood or something like that. I mean, they really doused you.
They drenched them.
Well, I mean, they poured it, literally poured it on their head, and it ran down through their beards, over their whole body, you know, all the way down to their feet. So, in other words, it was like you were being covered from head to toe. And remember, the anointing usually represented the Holy Spirit. You know, like, you were being covered top to bottom.
This also ties in when Jesus washes the feet of the disciples, that a servant is an important individual rather than, okay, you said, well, they wasted all this, but she did something special which made her a servant. And he washes their feet later, which, and tells them that the servant is more important than the master.
In the one account, in my footnote, it says it was about a pint.
Pint.
On that one incident. The other ones, they don't say.
And it's not like easily poured. It says ointment, it says nard, and another thing, that it was thick, you know,
maybe
real
like
thick.
Syrup?
Yeah.
I don't know.
Maybe do some research on that.
He wasn't around for them to anoint the body, you know. After,
so he was anointed
before. Beforehand. All right. Any special prayer requests?
Sit down.
Yeah.
Okay.
Good day. Okay.
We can do a half circle.
Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that's gathered us together to study your holy word. We pray that you'll just help us to see these things that are difficult to comprehend sometimes, some of the technical aspects of the chronology of your great accomplishment in the mission that you accomplished more than ever during Holy Week, where just the whole axis of the entire universe hinges upon. And we just pray that as we wrestle with trying to lock it down and have faith that it's all accurate and that there's a lot of different levels of understanding and lessons from each level that exists, that we'll just try to take that into ourselves and fill our hearts with joy over the fact that you've gone to such great lengths to do these things on so many different levels and meeting us in so many different ways in our lives to help us understand them and to trust that the way it happened was absolutely perfect. And we just pray, Lord, we pray for Virginia, that you'll help give her rest and help restore her just to full energy. And we pray that she'll be able to rejoin us next week. We also pray, Lord, that as we go our separate ways this evening, that you will give us your special blessing. Keep us walking with you, straight and true. And please help us to be loving brothers and sisters in Christ to those who know you and good evangelists to those who don't. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. And I'm sorry I didn't bring the
same. John did.